You may be seated. Our lesson of the day comes from Psalm 128. Before I read it, let me just tell you what a privilege it is to proclaim God's word to you today. I bring greetings from the session and from the saints of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Birmingham. It is our honor and joy to partner with you in planting Christ the King Church, and we trust that God will use your labors to spread his kingdom here in Greenville and far beyond. Today I'm going to preach from Psalm 128, and this is a psalm that gives us truth and wisdom about family life. And it describes, as I titled the sermon, it describes the family of the God-fearing man, the kind of blessings that come to the God-fearing man and to his family. Now this psalm should not be taken to mean that everyone who fears God will experience exactly these blessings. Many who fear God are not granted these exact familial blessings. Not every God-fearing person is going to marry. Not everyone who marries will have children. Though surely in those cases, God blesses them in other ways. But I want to make it clear here at the beginning, whatever your calling and station is in life, whether single or married, with children, without children, this psalm brings us great insight into God's design. And it's insight, it's wisdom that we need. So hear these words from the Lord again. Psalm 128, a song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we now ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would make us wise and faithful, that we might more fully trust in Christ and follow Christ, all in the power of your Holy Spirit. This we pray, claiming your promises, claiming the grace that you give to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
I don't have to tell you that the family is in big trouble. Any way you look at it, the family is not doing well. This is true in the culture. In many ways, it's true in the church. The marriage rate in our country is at an all-time low, which means fewer families are forming than at any point in our nation's history. Our birth rate is lower than ever, and yet at the same time, out-of-wedlock births are higher than ever. Men and women are very obviously confused about who they are, and they are rejecting the roles that God has assigned them in creation, the roles that actually fit their created natures. Men are being feminized. Women are being masculinized. There's all kinds of confusion about sexuality. Over 20% of Gen Z, Generation Z, so young adults, over 20% of Gen Z identifies with some letter of the LGBTQ mix, which is to say they see gender and sexuality as fluid and to be explored indefinitely. There are really three Supreme Court cases that tell the story of the family's decline in our nation. In the 1973 Roe abortion case that has led to over 60 million babies being killed in the womb. The 2015 Obergefell case that dishonored and devalued marriage and family life by opening up legal marriage to same-sex couples. And the 2020 Bostock case that expanded civil rights to include the categories of sexual identity and sexual orientation, making these protected classes under the civil rights law. This is why, for example, if you are in the military and there is a transgender person, you must call that person by their preferred pronouns rather than their true biological pronouns, or you risk being discharged without honor from the military. So think of it this way. What Roe did to babies in the womb, Obergefell did to marriage, and Bostock did to gender. And all of this has taken its toll on the family. The family in our culture has been deconstructed. And it's important to understand that this is not by accident. Indeed, it's very intentional. I think for us as Christians, it's really important not only to understand what God's Word teaches about these things, but also to understand our enemies and how our enemies are working against these things, working against God's design. And as I said, this is all very intentional in our culture. If you go back to the Russian Revolution in 1917, Stalin very clearly wanted to undermine the family because he saw the family as the stronghold of religion and therefore of ignorance and superstition. And so in Soviet Russia, they made abortion legal in 1920. They instituted no-fault divorce laws. They encouraged women to go into the workforce. Soviet Russia, at least on paper, was a feminist paradise. Everything the modern feminist wants, Stalin provided in those years following the Russian Revolution. We have had a very similar revolution aimed at dismantling the family in our own nation, beginning especially in the 1960s. Kate Millett wrote the book that became known as the Feminist Bible, her 1970 book, Sexual Politics. And Kate Millett is really the reason why so many universities have women's studies degrees. She became known as the Karl Marx of feminism, the Karl Marx of the women's movement. And her sister Mallory tells a story about her. Mallory did not share her views. But Kate invited her sister Mallory to come to New York City, this was in the late 1960s, to join in making revolution and to join in starting the National Organization of Women. And this is how Mallory describes it. "We gathered at a large table as the chairperson opened the meeting with a back and forth recitation, like a litany, a type of prayer done in the church. But now, as it was Marxism, the church of the left, mimicking religious practice, this is how it went. 'Why are we here today?' she asked. 'To make revolution,' they answered. 'What kind of revolution?' she replied. 'The cultural revolution,' they chanted. 'And how do we make cultural revolution?' she demanded. 'By destroying the American family,' they answered. 'How do we destroy the American family?' she came back. 'By destroying the American patriarch,' they cried exuberantly. 'And how do we destroy the American patriarch?' 'By taking away his power.' 'And how do we do that?' 'By destroying monogamy.' 'And how can we destroy monogamy?' 'By promoting promiscuity, eroticism, prostitution, and homosexuality.' There's been a concerted effort to destroy what God designed the family to be. And you see it here. They knew what they were doing. It was very intentional. And it's been very effective. Who can doubt the effectiveness of this? We usually don't hear it put so blatantly. But there's no doubt that this has had tremendous influence. And the church is not immune to the forces of these influences, to the forces and influences of the sexual revolution and the feminist revolution, the very kind of thing they were chanting about at this meeting in New York City in the late 60s. It is hard to fathom how deep the sexual confusion in our culture runs. And indeed, I would say that many Christians have been shaped by these revolutions, in many cases without even knowing it, without even realizing it's going on. In the midst of this confusion, we turn to Psalm 128 for wisdom and guidance. This ancient psalm speaks to the modern world, and it gives us truth and wisdom we need. Psalm 128 describes God's ideal for the family. This is the archetype. This is the model. This is what God had in mind in the beginning when he created the family. And we should all want, you know, we should certainly all want our families to look like Psalm 128. And if they don't look like Psalm 128, the answer is not to reject God's plan, to reject God's design. No, the question is to ask, what do we need to do differently so our family can fulfill this vision? We can't fix a lot of things in the world that are broken. There are a lot of things in the world that are so broken, they're beyond our ability to fix. But you can't fix this. You can't fix your family, or at least your role in your family. Now, there are a couple things to notice here before we really dig into this. First, this psalm describes what people today would call the nuclear family. And you'll hear many people today who will say that the nuclear family is just a Western invention. It's the invention of the Western white man. It's an invention of Western civilization. And they will say that because they want to be free in order to call any mix of various relationships and genders a family. But that's wrong. The family's not fluid in that way. We don't get to invent the family ourselves. God designed the family in the beginning. And here you see that. The nuclear family is God's invention. It's his creation going all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. And this psalm celebrates that. The family has a specific form, a specific shape, a specific structure, a specific definition. And this psalm is a celebration of all of that. And that really brings me to the second really important overarching reality here. This psalm can be seen as the restoration of Eden. This psalm describes a taste of paradise restored. It describes for us Eden restored. In Eden, God brought the man and the woman together. He married them. He blessed them. He said to be fruitful and multiply, to rule and to subdue the earth. And here you have all of those elements. All of those elements from Eden are seen here in this psalm. You've got a married couple. They've obviously been fruitful. Just as in Eden, you had abundant food from the trees of the garden. Here there is abundant food on the table. The man has taken dominion. He has subdued the earth in order to make provision for his family. And what we see here is that the gospel is about much more than simply the forgiveness of sins. We are also thankful, as we heard in the words of absolution today, we are so thankful that God forgives our sins, that we know the blood of Christ covers us and cleanses us from our sin. That's a glorious truth, one we cling to all our days. But the gospel is about more than that. Not just the forgiveness of sins. It's not just grace to forgive you, but it's grace to restore. Grace that restores and even glorifies nature. Grace that restores and glorifies the creation. Sin wrecked the creation. And those creation ordinances and structures that God set up in the beginning, the gospel restores those creational structures to what God intended them to be. You could say the gospel restores creation to its original factory settings. It gets God's original creation project back on track. That trajectory where creation was going in the beginning, it is restored. And so what you see in Psalm 128 is the family under the influence of the gospel. This is family life empowered and shaped by God's grace. The point of this psalm is not to airbrush out the sins of the family members like a Norman Rockwell painting might do, or like people might do on their social media feed where they just post the highlights on their Instagram. No, it's to show us how the gospel can fill our homes with joy and laughter and love. It's to show us that family life can be fun. Family life can be full of love. Family life can be full of delight. And again, we need this because a lot of people today, even in the church, have become very cynical about marriage and family. We've seen so much brokenness, so much fatherlessness, so much divorce. We've seen family go wrong so many times. It's easy for us to forget that family life really can be joyful. It can be blessed and it can be a blessing. And so God gives us this psalm to fill us with hope for family life. Now, this is how I want us to make use of this psalm. I'm not going to give you a real detailed word-by-word, line-by-line exposition here. Instead, I want to look at this thematically in terms of the three main characters that you have here. You have the man, you have the wife, and you have their children. And I want us to look at each one of those characters and each one of those characters in relation to the others. And I want us to look at how we get it wrong or how our culture pressures us to get it wrong and how it would look if, by the grace of God, we get it right. See, Psalm 128 is this broad sketch of family life. Think of this as a pencil sketch of family life. But obviously that pencil sketch needs to be filled in with teaching that we get from the rest of the Scripture. And so we'll do that some too. We'll color in the pencil sketch with truths drawn from other parts of Scripture. But this is what we want to do. Look at the man, his wife, and their children. We want to look at them through the lens of this psalm and using the rest of Scripture to help us. What does it look like? How is the culture pressuring us to get this wrong? And what does it look like if we get it right? Well, let's start with the man. He is clearly a husband and a father, but how does he fulfill those assigned roles? It's very clear, it's very obvious that today many men are failing. There is a real crisis in manhood today. There's a real attack on masculinity in our culture today. And you need to understand, men can fall off the ditch on either side. Men, in our fallenness, we have a tendency to fall off into the ditch on one side or on the other. Either men today tend to become the family tyrant, or they tend to become the family butler. And neither one of these is healthy. If the man becomes the family tyrant, he might get outward compliance from his wife and his kids, But he'll get that outward compliance because they're afraid of him. They're afraid of his temper. They're afraid of his anger. Maybe afraid of his abusive behavior. But they don't really experience love from him, and they don't really love him back. And so the home becomes cold. It's really more oppressive than joyful. Instead of having a God-fearing man at the head of the home, you have a family that fears the man because of the kind of man he is, because he is a tyrant. On the other hand, you have men fall off the horse into the ditch on the other side. If he becomes the family butler, oh yes, he might serve everybody in the family well. He might even do this in the name of servant leadership. But he is weak. He is a simp, as they would say today. He gives everyone in the family what they say they want, thinking this will make them happy. But he doesn't exert any leadership. And so the family is directionless. The family is like a ship without a captain. No matter what a wife and the kids say, they really do need a husband and a father who will lead them, who will take responsibility for them, who will give them direction, who will lead them. And when the man does not lead, the wife and the kids become very insecure. They feel very unprotected. They feel like they're on a ship without a captain. A man who loves his wife well will lead her wisely. And that will carry over to the kids as well. But it really starts with how a man leads his wife. The most fragile of all human relationships, I would say actually it's really the most foundational of all human relationships, but also the most fragile of all human relationships, is that man-woman relationship. And when a man fails to lead his wife in love and in wisdom, when men fail to do that, women get hurt, but by implication, children get hurt as well. So men can get it wrong in these two ways. They can become tyrants or they can become butlers, and neither one works. I would say in the church today, we tend to have more family butlers than we do family tyrants. There are family tyrants, and that needs to be dealt with. But I think we face a deficit of masculinity more often than an excess of masculinity. Now, those are the two ways to get it wrong. What does it look like when a man gets it right? He's not a tyrant or a butler, but a head. He's the head of his family, patterned after Christ, who is the head of his church, the head of his family. And so it's not toxic masculinity, nor is it diluted masculinity. It is sanctified masculinity, sanctified testosterone, sanctified manhood. This is manhood that has passed through Christ's death and resurrection. That's what it takes to get it right. Manhood transformed by the gospel, by the grace of God. Manhood restored through the gospel. This is a man who, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 3, when he's laying out qualifications for officers, a kind of ideal man. This is a man who rules his household well with all dignity. That's how Paul describes it in 1 Timothy 3. A man who rules his household well. That's what the man in Psalm 128 is doing. This is a man who clearly is the head. He's at the head of the table. And in fact, the whole psalm is really written from his perspective. This is his family. He's the provider. They're eating the fruit of his labor. It's his house, his table, his wife, his children. That's how it's described in the psalm. He takes ownership of his family in a positive way, which means he takes responsibility for his household, for the state of his household. He takes care of his household, the members of his household. We know he's a man of character and of integrity. He is described as a God-fearing man twice in verses 1 and 4. He's described as a man who fears God, and this means he has righteousness and wisdom, because fearing God is the root and source of both. Righteousness and wisdom come out of fearing God. To fear God means you fear displeasing Him more than anything else. That's why Proverbs says that to fear God is to hate evil. And so men who fear God have courage. Because they fear God, they fear no man. because they're so concerned with what God thinks, they're not so concerned with what others might think of them. They're going to do what is right. And so fear of God gives rise to courage and strength. Fearing God drives out other fears. Makes a man strong. You know, there's a saying, hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men. And weak men create hard times. Now, let you figure out where we are in that cycle. I don't think it's that hard to figure out. But what we really need are Psalm 128 men. Because the man described here is a strong man. And so he has strength to offer his family. And he has this strength because he fears God. Because he fears God, he leads and rules in wisdom. And so how does he lead? Well, to understand the man's role, you can move in one of two directions from Psalm 128. If you ask, how does this man rule his household? You can move in one of two directions. You can go back to creation, or you can go forward to Christ. And both will teach you. Both are important. From Christ, we learn that he must lead through love. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5, the classic text about marriage. Paul says there that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He says, husbands are to cherish their wives. And to cherish there, I think that's a really interesting word. To cherish literally carries with it the idea of to keep warm or to provide shelter. And so really it carries with it the idea of protection and provision. That's what Paul is saying. Protect your wife. Provide for your wife. Keep her warm in every way. Nurture her in these ways. Again, take responsibility for her. Cover her. Care for her. When I do premarital counseling with couples that are about to get married, I always tell the man that when you're married, your wife should feel like she's married to Jesus. Because that's who you represent in this relationship. Love her the way Jesus loves the church. This is how Charles Spurgeon described Jesus' love for the church, and I think it's a good model for husbands. Spurgeon said, Christ's reign in his church is that of a shepherd king. He has supremacy, but it is the superiority of a wise and tender shepherd over his flock. Christ commands and receives obedience, but it is the willing obedience of the well-cared-for sheep, rendered joyfully to their beloved shepherd, whose voice they know so well. He rules by the force of love and the energy of goodness. That's the kind of leadership Christ-like husbands should display, the kind of Christ-like love and rule described there by Spurgeon is really a good blueprint for husbands to rule by the force of love, to rule in the energy of goodness. So you got to go to Christ and see that. But you know, you also got to go back to creation to really understand this. Back to Genesis 1 and 2 to understand the man, and especially the man in relation to his wife. Because in Genesis 1 and 2, when God sets all of this up, God gives us the symbols and the structures that we need to understand the man and to understand the relationship between the sexes. A lot of really interesting things there. I'll give you a few of these to think about. In Genesis chapter 2, God forms the man from the earth. And so you get this sense that the man will be the foundation, the strong, solid foundation. He's formed from the earth. And that's going to be his gift, his strength. He is the stronger vessel in the relationship. Later in Genesis chapter 2, God builds the woman from the man. It's a different word that's used. God builds the woman. The word that's used there, so you got the man who's formed and the woman who's built. Okay, that word for building the woman is a word that's used for houses, for the temple, for cities. You build a house, you build a city, you build the temple. All of those, of course, are feminine. And they're also all glorious. And that's what you have here. This will be her special gift. She is built to reveal glory, to give glory. This is her special gift. If his special gift is strength, her special gift is glory. And that's what 1 Corinthians 11 tells us, that the woman is the glory of the man. Proverbs says she is his crown. Further, I find this very interesting. In Genesis chapter 2, the man is formed outside the Garden of Eden. And then after God forms the man, he's brought into it and he's given this job, this task of working in the garden. The woman is created inside the garden. She is the embodiment of the garden. And so you get this real sense. He's the gardener. She's the garden. She really is the embodiment of Eden. She is Eden come to life, Eden personified. He's the gardener. She's the garden. So then you have to ask, well, if he's to work and cultivate the garden, then he's also got to work and cultivate her How does he do that? Think about this. If you cultivate a garden, what does the garden give you? It gives you fruit, which is glorious. Fruit in the Bible is associated with glory. The fruit is the labor of the gardener glorified. And so it is with the man and the woman. As he cultivates her, she returns glory to him. He gives her a house, she turns it into a home. He gives her groceries, she gives him a feast. He gives her seed, she gives him a child. He gives, she gives back something more glorious. That's the pattern, this circle of giving between them. But then there's something else here too that we see in Genesis 2. How is she built from the man's side? Genesis 2 tells us God put Adam into a deep sleep. It must have been a really deep sleep because Adam didn't wake up when God tore open his side. It's like a death sleep. It's like he's in a state of death. Adam undergoes a death and a resurrection. But as he is in this death sleep, the Lord opens up his side, the Lord takes a rib, and the Lord builds the woman, the Lord fashions the woman out of this rib. What does that tell the man? To get a woman, the man has to give of himself. He has to sacrifice. He has to go through a kind of death and resurrection. And not just once, but continually. As he pursues a woman, as he marries a woman, as he lives with a woman as her head, as her leader, he's got to undergo death and resurrection on her behalf continually. That's how Adam got his bride. That's how Jesus got his bride. When his side, as he's hanging on the cross, and his side is pierced, and the water and blood that flow out, that's how the church is formed. That's how the bride of Christ is formed. So what do we see here? The man must rule over his household, and if he's going to do so rightly and wisely, he's going to take responsibility for his household, he's going to take care of his household, and he's going to ensure the well-being of his household, and he's going to do all of this sacrificially. This is all going to be a matter of sacrifice. He's going to initiate, he leads, he gives, she receives, she responds, she helps, she brings him glory. And in this way, they dance the dance of love together. The happiest marriages are always the ones where the man is fulfilling the masculine role and the woman is fulfilling the feminine role. And that's what you see here. He gives of himself to her. She returns the gift by giving of herself to him. And that is the circle of blessedness that is Christian marriage. Remember this too. He was created first. And he was given a job to do, a dominion task before she was created. This is why men are so task-oriented. We were made from the ground to work the ground, to transform the ground. And the man was given a job, he was given a mission before he was given a woman. This is why men are so task and career oriented in ways that women are not. Men are more task oriented, women tend to be more relationship oriented. You see that here at the beginning in the creation account. Men are dialed in to dominion. I would say a man must have a mission in life. Men need to figure out what their mission in life is going to be before they get married. Generally speaking, a man needs to know his mission before he can get married. Because see, what happens is he finds his mission in life, what God's calling him to do, and then he goes and finds a wife to be his helper in that mission. And this is why the woman in Ephesians 5 is called to submission. This is what submission really means. He's got his mission, and then she is in submission. She comes along to be his helper, supporting him in this mission. You know, some people don't like that word submission. I think it's certainly a word we need to keep. But if you want to try another word, you could do this. You could say it's the man's vocation. So she is called to sub-vocation, to get under his vocation and to help him fulfill that vocation. See, the submission called for in Ephesians 5 and elsewhere in Scripture, it's not about the subjugation of the woman. Yes, it does include obedience. Paul uses that word, obey, as well in Ephesians chapter 5. It has to. But what's it really about? It's about her helping him, giving her glory to him, and enabling him to serve God better than he ever could do without her. That's really what submission is about, helping the man fulfill his mission. And remember this too, if he fears God, it should be a rather simple matter, not always easy, I won't say that, but it should be a rather simple matter for her to submit to him because he's submitted to Christ. Now, if he doesn't fear God and he's not submitted to Christ, then submission for her gets a lot more difficult, a lot more complicated. But it is rather simple for her to follow when it's clear where he is going. When the man is following Christ, she can follow him, and she can do so safely and securely. I think Psalm 128 envisions that kind of man leading his family as Christ does. Because that's really what marriage symbolizes, is that Christ-church relationship. In fact, you can take Ephesians 5, and you can plug Christ into Psalm 128 for the blessed man, and you can plug the church in for the blessed wife here, for the woman. And that's really ultimately what this psalm points us to. And the reason this psalm points us to ultimately the Christ-church relationship is because that's what all marriages are designed to point us to. Now, I've already started to talk some about the woman, because you can't talk about one sex without talking about the other. But I want to focus here a little bit more on what this psalm says about the woman, what Psalm 128 tells us about her. What is womanhood in light of this psalm? When womanhood goes wrong, what does it look like? I said there's a crisis of masculinity in our culture, and that's what you hear a lot about. But, you know, there's also a crisis of femininity. We're much more reluctant to talk about that, but it's just as much a reality. Feminism is a label that you could use to put on this problem, to describe this problem. Feminism has always viewed being a wife, and especially a mother, as a form of bondage. Some feminists throughout the years have been more subtle about this, but a lot of feminists, maybe the more radical, I would say more honest feminists, expose the real agenda where feminist thinking and practice really leads. I think the main issue is this. Women are losing their femininity, their feminine uniqueness. And the reason they are losing their femininity is because feminism has told women that they must imitate the priorities and life plan of a man in order to have a meaningful life. This is how one feminist puts it, but this is typical. She says, the goal of feminism is a future in which men and women participate in more or less equal numbers in every sphere of life, from infant care to different kinds of paid work to high-level politics. Of course, this would extend into the military. Every part of life. The destruction of patriarchy demands that one's sex have no more relevance than one's eye color in determining any aspect of a person's life. Men and women must be made identical in all things. That's what feminism really aims at. Now, if a woman is pursuing a career the way a man does, what's the biggest threat to that? What's the biggest obstacle to that? Well, obviously, the biggest threat, the biggest obstacle for her is having a child. And so the feminists have dealt with this as well. Shulamith Firestone said in 1970, the heart of woman's oppression is her childbearing and child-rearing roles. And so she said the best way to create a sexless future, that is an equal future for men and women, would be to grow babies in artificial wombs. It's all about getting free from motherhood. Helen Gurley Brown, longtime editor of Cosmopolitan magazine, said, quote, motherhood is the insurmountable obstacle to the real liberation of women. Children interfere with a woman's career prospects, and so motherhood must be rejected. You probably heard feminists use the language of reproductive justice to describe abortion. And you might ask, what does justice have to do with abortion? Obviously, it's a great injustice to the innocent child who is killed in his mother's womb. That's a great injustice. Why do they describe abortion in terms of reproductive justice? Well, because in the mind of the feminist, abortion is a matter of justice because it is necessary in order for women to have equality with men. They see being the one who gets pregnant, being the sex who gets pregnant, as a penalty. And so abortion is necessary to level the playing field, to create justice between men and women. That's how feminists think. This is another more recent feminist. She says, the woman's capacity to become pregnant is the ground upon which much exploitation and inequality still operate. Addressing this will require society to think in radical ways. That's the feminist agenda. And really, I would say, it's not just then anti-motherhood that is at the heart of the feminist agenda. It's really being anti-child as well. So let me give you another example of this. And you may have seen this in just the last week or two. There was a video that went viral And this video was of a woman in her early 20s celebrating elective surgery that made her sterile. She had no health reasons for doing this. She just didn't want children. She didn't even want the possibility of children later on in life. She did not want to leave any possibility she might change her mind. And so she had doctors sterilize her. A shocking number of young adults today will say that they do not want children ever. They'll say kids are too expensive. They want to focus on career. One woman described it this way. She said, the physical changes my body would go through and the pain of birth is not appealing at all to me. With the way I want to live my life, kids would get in the way. I don't want kids because they're too much work. They would require too much sacrifice. There's this anti-child mentality that's growing in our culture. In fact, there's a whole growing movement, not only of people who are rejecting having children altogether, there's a growing movement of women who have had children and openly regret it. You can actually go online and find a group with thousands of members called I Regret Having Children. And I looked this up. It's very interesting. One woman put it this way. She said, I hated the situation I was in. I felt trapped. After I had a kid, I realized I hated being a mother, but it was too late. I couldn't walk away and live with myself, but I couldn't stand it either. I felt like my life was basically a middle-class prison. And there are a lot of women who view motherhood in that way. It's a common idea among feminists to see motherhood and the home as a kind of prison. This goes back to Betty Friedan, you know, the famous feminist from the 60s who said the suburban home is a comfortable concentration camp and who encouraged women to ask about their families. Is this all? Is this all there is to life? You know, she described for herself this vague wish she had for something more than being a wife and a mother and a homemaker. It just wasn't fulfilling. And so feminists give the impression that women who enjoy motherhood have settled. They're being oppressed without knowing it. And of course, feminists will very often blame this on the Bible and the Christian faith. Elizabeth Cady Stanton said of the Bible, I know of no other book that teaches so fully the subjection and degradation of women. That's how the Christian faith is viewed. That's how the Bible is viewed. Now, what does Psalm 128 say to this? It tells us this. That the world suffers a great loss when women are no longer feminine, maternal nurturers. There is something wickedly unnatural about women who despise motherhood and children in this way. When women come to resent the sacrifices motherhood requires, we are all in big trouble because we've lost something so valuable, so glorious, so precious. And this is such a contrast with the picture you have in Psalm 128. What do we see in Psalm 128? We see a woman who is at the heart of the house. If the man is the head, she is the heart. And she is fruitful. Clearly, she rejoices in being a wife and a mother. She embraces these roles and even the sacrifices that come with them. She does not see herself as her husband's slave, but as his queen. That's how she sees herself. And she's described as a fruitful vine. Now, how is she fruitful? Well, certainly in this psalm, it includes having children, and it includes what we might call homemaking. You can fill this in with Scripture's instructions to women in places like Proverbs 31 and Titus 2, 1 Timothy 5. When you really start to look at it, Scripture has a lot of instruction specifically devoted to teaching women, how to be wives and mothers. And here's the thing. There's all this about homemaking. And obviously, being a homemaker, being a wife and a mother is hard. It can be even tedious. But Scripture shows us it is incredibly glorious. It is fruitful work. It is transformative. It is life-giving, life-sustaining, life-celebrating. Think about Adam after the fall. Adam renamed his wife after the fall Eve, meaning mother of the living. Every woman who gives herself to this work is a mother of life. C.S. Lewis got it right. C.S. Lewis said, motherhood is the most important job in the world. All other jobs exist to support this one. He said, children are not a distraction from more important work. They are the more important work. And if you doubt this at all, you doubt the importance of motherhood, go to a passage like Titus chapter 2, where younger women are instructed to love their husbands and love their children and to be homemakers. And Paul says to do this, that the word of God might not be blasphemed. The happiness of Christian wives and mothers is one of the most powerful testimonies to the gospel we have. And when Christian women turn away from those things, the word of God is blasphemed. Motherhood is exalted again and again in Scripture. It is of such great importance. But you don't just see this in Scripture. You can see this in the scientific and social research that's been done as well by people like Erica Commissar in her book, Being There. She's not a Christian. There's plenty to disagree with in the book. But she delves into the science of motherhood. What makes motherhood so important? And there are really two things you come away with. A lot of interesting stuff in her book, but two things that you really come away with from her book. First, mothers are absolutely irreplaceable. There's no daycare worker or teacher or even relative who can, in a day-in, day-out basis, be a substitute for mom. You just can't outsource motherhood. She shows that, how important mothers are, especially to very young children. And second, she shows that motherhood is not the kind of thing that can be easily balanced or combined with other tasks and responsibilities like a career. Motherhood is just too demanding. Kids just require too much attention, too much love, too much sacrifice. Now, obviously, many times families face difficult circumstances. Not everyone can do what they might think is best. But I fear that we have greatly undervalued the importance of the physical, emotional, and spiritual presence of mothers, especially in the lives of small children. When you look at Psalm 128 and you've got the mother, this wife and mother at the heart of the home, what do you have? You have all the ingredients needed for a happy childhood and a happy home. You've got a mother and a father who love each other and who love their children. And I would say who love their children in different ways. This is important too. God, by design, ordinarily gives kids a mom and a dad who can pour love into them, but a father's love and a mother's love, these are different kinds of love. Paul recognizes this in 1 Thessalonians 2 when he describes his own ministry. He says, we were gentle among you like a mother nurturing her children. And then a few verses later he says, and we charged you or we challenged you as a father does his children. This is what maternal love looks like. This is what paternal love looks like. When kids need comfort, they turn to mom. When kids need protection, they turn to dad. Moms and dads play complementary roles in the lives of their kids. Moms are the original safe space for their kids. Dads push their kids out of safety to grow and mature. I put it this way, and I think my kids got a kick out of hearing this. A father's job is to tell his kids the truth about life, and a mother's job is to comfort them after hearing it. And I think that's true. I want to raise kids in such a way that when they get to be 35 years old, they say, you know, Dad, life is not nearly as hard as you said it would be, because the kids have been over-prepared for what they would face. Think about it this way. A child is created by the love of a man and a woman. It takes the love of a man and a woman to create a child. Well, in the same way, it takes the love of a man and a woman, of a mother and a father, to raise that child, to raise that child in the way he ought to be raised, so that child can thrive and grow and flourish. This is one of the problems, quite frankly, with same-sex unions, is that it ends up putting kids in a situation where they are intentionally deprived of a mother or a father. Having two dads is not the same as having a mom and a dad. Having two moms is not the same as having a mom and a dad. Kids need maternal love and they need paternal love, and they're not the same. One more note here. While it's very obvious in Psalm 128, the most obvious form of fruitfulness for the woman is her childbearing. That's not the only form of fruitfulness a woman can display. And indeed, a woman can display fruitfulness even if she does not have any children or even if she does not have a husband. This is how Charles Spurgeon put it. Good women are fruitful also in kindness, thrift, helpfulness, and affection. Even if they bear no children, they are by no means barren if they yield us the wine of consolation and the clusters of comfort. It's true. Well, finally, children, we can be much more brief here. How are the children described and what do we learn from it? The children are described as olive plants around the table. Why olive plants? Why are olives used to symbolize the children? Well, the olive tree is the symbol of the covenant people in Romans chapter 11. This means our children are clearly seen as members of the covenant. They're olive plants growing on the olive tree. They're little olives growing on the olive tree of the covenant. Now again, there are two ways here that we can get this wrong. One is outright deny it and say that our children are weeds rather than olives. And so you hear people say, oh, they're vipers in diapers. And that means they've got Satan as their father. And then what happens is parents spend a great deal of energy trying to get their kids to have a conversion experience instead of actively discipling them from the moment they're born. The other mistake is to so focus on the covenant promises and covenant privileges that you forget the covenant obligations. You take the covenant for granted. And so you start to think as a parent, my kids are members of the covenant, so they're spiritually safe, even if I'm a lazy parent. Even if I'm not that diligent as a parent. Now go back to Romans 11 where Paul uses that image of the olive tree to describe the covenant people of God. Paul there says that there are branches that can be broken out if they do not continue in the faith. Covenant members have to keep covenant. It's not enough to be a covenant member, you have to be a covenant keeper. And the way you do that is by persevering in the faith, by growing in your faith. And so for us as parents of Christian children, that's what we must do, is train our children to walk in the faith they've received even in their infancy, to walk in this covenant that they've entered into in their infancy. Olive plants, what do they need? They need watering, fertilizing, pruning, if they're going to stay on the tree and produce fruit. And so Christian moms and dads need to discipline sin in their children. They need to teach and instruct their children. They need to do family worship regularly. They need to do catechesis. They need to pray with and for their children on the basis of the covenant promises. They need to set an example of faithful Christian living. That's the way. That's the way of Christian parenting. That's the recipe for raising up children who will keep covenant with God. It's not easy to do it, but it's a rather simple formula God has given us in His Word. I remember James Dobson, he talked about how before he had kids, how he was going to write a book called The Ten Commandments of Parenting. And he's going to be very dogmatic. He thought he had it all figured out. He's going to write The Ten Commandments of Parenting. And then after he had kids, he said that maybe he would write a book called Two or Things That Might or Might Not Work. Two or Three Things That Might or Might Not Work. That's kind of how it is. That's kind of how it is sometimes with parenting. It can be harder than it looks. But when parents rest in the covenant promises of God, and when they seek to build on that foundation, the task is not overwhelming. And what is the result? When the husband and the father rules his home in the fear of God, when the wife and mother embraces feminine fruitfulness, when the children are raised as faithful covenant members, there is great, great blessing for the whole family. And that's really how the psalm describes it in verse 5. The Lord bless you out of Zion. Why does the blessing come out of Zion? What's so important about Zion? Well, Zion's another name for the area surrounding Jerusalem. Why does the blessing come out of Zion? Well, ultimately, because Zion is where Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected. Symbolically, all of those events took place at Zion. There's only one way, really, to get a Psalm 128 family. Only one way to get the blessings of Zion, and that is through the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His work that undergirds our work. It's being a part of His family that gives our families this blessing. It's because you're a part of Jesus' family, the church, that you can experience these blessings in your own family. And so your own family can become a kind of miniature church, a miniature kingdom, a miniature Christendom. And so what does Psalm 128 say to us in the midst of all the chaos and all the darkness in our culture, in the midst of all the family deconstruction and breakdown? What are you to do? Pursue a Psalm 128 family. Seek to be a Psalm 128 man, a Psalm 128 wife, a Psalm 128 child. And you do that by grace through faith. Build your family on the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.